Let us now consider briefly a portion of the chapter that was read in your hearing in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 5, verses 1 through 3. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Well, the Lord by now has purposed to deliver his people from Pharaoh's cruel bondage, and he has made known this purpose to Moses. And Moses has told the elders of Israel of this gracious purpose. And he tells the people more details of this gracious purpose in the following chapter, in chapter 6 and verses 7, or rather verses 6 and 7, he says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And so he goes on speaking in this tender strain to the children of Israel. But then we read that when Moses spake these tender and gracious words to them, they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Now this is a common response by many gospel hearers when they hear an offer of deliverance coming from Christ in the ministry of the word. They hearken not for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. It's true, many do not sense their bondage. The Jews said to the Lord Jesus, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. And how sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Christ was offering to free them from their spiritual bondage. And they were completely ignorant of such spiritual bondage. "We were never in bondage to any man. We be Abraham's seed. We are descended from the godly. We have been brought up in the church. We are not as other men are. How can you say that we are in bondage?" But that is just the kind of bondage that Satan likes to have us in, a bondage that we do not sense. And so whether we sense our spiritual bondage or not, the result is we hearken not to the call of the gospel and its offer of deliverance. And the children of Israel were in bondage, and as you know, this is a type of the sinner's bondage, and their service to Pharaoh is a type of our service to sin and Satan, an illustration of a spiritual reality in the lives of everyone without Christ. And these children of Israel came into bondage after Joseph died, and there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And He began to turn an evil eye towards them when he saw them fruitful, increasing abundantly, multiplying and waxing exceeding mighty. Yes, it was the growth in the number of covenant children that attracted Satan's eye. And this is true in every age of the church. When a family or a congregation or a church grows in numbers of covenant children, Satan's attention is attracted. And he looks upon this growing multitude of young souls with an evil eye, and he is determined to bring them into bondage, lay strong bands upon them, even though they are unconverted. That is the remarkable thing about what we're taught here of the children of Israel. Many of them were unconverted, and spiritually then they were on the same side as Pharaoh. Pharaoh was in the kingdom of darkness, as well as many of the children of Israel. And why then would there be any controversy between them if they're both on Satan's side? Well, the answer is Pharaoh was outside the covenant, and the children of Israel were inside the covenant, or they had, they were a privileged covenant people. They had a connection with the Lord that Pharaoh did not have. And they had spiritual privileges that Pharaoh did not have. They were a covenant people. And Pharaoh very likely knew about Joseph and probably heard that Joseph had said to his brethren, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And even if he didn't know about that prediction, he certainly knew that the children of Israel, at least outwardly, served a different God than he did. So there was this strife between Pharaoh and the children of Israel. And spiritually this illustrates a very important truth. And that is this: Satan looks upon the sons of men with an evil eye, even though they may be unconverted and in the same kingdom of darkness that he is in. And he is full of envy and suspicion of the sons of men, because they have a privilege, an opportunity that he does not have. There is no possibility of salvation for Satan or for any of the fallen angels. God spared them not, we're told, but cast them down to hell. But the sons of men have an opportunity of escaping the punishment that Satan is already doomed to. And in particular, those connected with the church have very special privileges, very special advantages for coming to know the Lord and for enjoying his salvation. And so Satan views them with an evil eye. He is full of envy and malice against even unconverted souls, though they may as yet be serving him very faithfully. He is determined to find ways to enslave them more and more in the service of sin. Now, Pharaoh also looked upon the Israelites with suspicion because they were growing in numbers, and he viewed them as a possible threat to his kingdom. He says in chapter 1, Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So they were a threat to Pharaoh's kingdom. And the same is true of all those who have some connection with the church. Though they may yet be unconverted, Satan views them as a threat to his kingdom. And he is then determined to find ways to enslave them. And Pharaoh also looked upon the Israelites and saw them as a people who could serve him and his kingdom by putting them into bondage and making them to serve with rigor. They could enrich him and increase the power of his kingdom. And that is certainly how Satan looks upon the children of men, particularly those who are connected with the church in some way. He views them as instruments who could serve him well and advance his own dark interests. So he is scheming like Pharaoh to try to control them and serve himself. Now we should point out that Satan not only sought to enslave them, but he even tried to destroy them. We read in verse 12 of chapter 1, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel." And so, what does Pharaoh do next? Well, he decides to attack the family. Each individual family of the Hebrews, he attacks, and he instructs the Hebrew midwives to slay the men, all the male infants, and in that way he attacks the family. And Satan, this is another window into Satan's operations today. Satan today is determined to destroy the covenant people of God by attacking the family. You see, Pharaoh knew that if the sons were destroyed, then in all likelihood the daughters would have to marry the heathen Egyptians or the heathens around them. And then, humanly speaking, these daughters of Israel would then adopt the heathen religion of their husband. And so this was a very crafty way in which Pharaoh was going to destroy the covenant people of God. He would attack them on a national level, and he would attack them on a family level. And Satan is the same today. He seeks to destroy the church of God by attacking the family. Not only is there the open evils of cruelty to the unborn, which Satan seeks to drive men to do, there are various ways in which he tries to draw off the covenant children. For instance, tries to get the church to disobey the counsel of the Apostle Paul to Timothy when he said, "I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house." And Satan attempts to attack every single one of these directions that the Apostle gives to the church. "I will that the younger women marry." Well, today, the counsel of the world is to put off marriage as long as possible, or to dispense with it altogether, to put off the bearing of children, or not have children at all, and if you do have children, to leave the guidance of the children to others. That is the world's counsel today let the mother give up the nurture and guidance of her children to others so that she can go on and pursue her career. And so you see how Satan is attacking every one of those scriptural directions today, because he knows that this is the way to undermine the Christian home, and it's a way to destroy the Church of God on the earth. So we see, we get a window into Satan's operations here, with Pharaoh attacking the family. And of course, Satan has other ways of attacking the family. In the days of before the flood, there were two lines. There was the line of Seth, the godly line, and the professing church was largely confined to the line of Seth. And there was the line of Cain, which essentially was the world. So you had the church in the line of Seth, and the world in the line of Cain. And we read that a generation rose up when the sons of God saw the daughters of men and took them wives of all that they chose. In other words, there was intermarriage between the covenant seed and the children of Cain, the world. And it's remarkable how within a generation or two, violence filled the earth, and there was only one godly family left as a result of the sons of God taking to themselves the daughters of men. Satan was so effective then in nearly destroying the church before the flood by tempting the covenant children of the church to marry into the world. So, in various ways, Satan attacks the family, just as Pharaoh sought to attack the family of the children of Israel. But was he successful? No, not in the least. In fact, the Lord used Pharaoh's wicked plan to destroy the male infants. He used that to raise up Moses. Moses, you remember, was born and he was hid 3 months of his parents, and at last he was too old to be hidden any longer, and so he was put in an ark or a basket and put on the river Nile. And the daughter of Pharaoh saw him and had compassion on him and took him for her own son. Now, if Pharaoh had never issued that decree, Moses never would have had to be put in this basket and put on the river Nile. And so he never would have ended up in Pharaoh's palace. Pharaoh's decree to slay all the male children of Israel ended up in one of them growing up in his palace. And we see then how the Lord turns the schemes and devices of men against themselves. The wicked dig a pit for others, the psalmist says, and they themselves fall into it. Pharaoh's plan to destroy the church is used to raise up a deliverer for the church. And God is the same today. Satan is working through the princes and kings of the earth who set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, "Let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us." Men disagree and fight among themselves about many things, but one thing they can unite on is their hatred of the truth. So throughout history we find various powerful men joining hand in hand to try to cut off the Church of God, and yet this very scheme is often used in a way that brings about their own destruction and the advancement of God's people on earth. So it was for the children of Israel. Pharaoh just tries to destroy the individual family, and the result is one Israelite growing up in his palace, who will be used to deliver the children of Israel from his dominion. So that is a little then of Pharaoh's attempts to enslave the people. His attempt to destroy the people has failed, so he must go on with his first plan to keep them in bondage. And as we said already, his bondage, his enslavement of the children of Israel is a striking picture of the sinner under the bondage of sin and Satan. He made them serve with rigor and with hard, and made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And all their service was not for themselves, it was for Pharaoh. At the end of their life, they had nothing to show for their endless labor for Pharaoh. And it is the same, sad to say, for the sinner who spends his life serving sin and Satan. At the end of his life, he has nothing to show for it. He has done nothing but advance Satan's interests, and he has acquired no benefit to himself. So his life is made bitter by Satan's bondage. And in this condition then, the children of Israel go on year after year. And a day comes when their bondage, when their groaning goes up to heaven. And the Lord hears them. And he calls Moses then to the work of delivering his people from this bondage. And that brings us then to the second thing, command of God to free Israel from their bondage. We looked at Pharaoh's determination to enslave them. But now, secondly, God will command Pharaoh to let them go. And we read in verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now the first thing we notice is the fact that the Lord uses a weak instrument in himself. He uses Moses. The Lord does not speak directly to Pharaoh. He speaks to Pharaoh through a man. And who was Moses compared to Pharaoh? Moses was an outcast who had spent 40 years in the wilderness. And here is the powerful Pharaoh who is enslaved hundreds of thousands of Israelites. What chance is there, humanly speaking, that there will be any success of Moses convincing Pharaoh to let God's people go? But that is how God works. He uses the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And so he will use Moses. And he will speak his word through Moses. And that is how the Lord delivers his people from spiritual bondage today. It's not by some marvelous dream or vision in which they hear the voice of God directly. No, they are wonderfully delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan through the preaching of the word, which is foolish to many. What is the chance of a sinner being delivered from the bondage of sin when he's sitting under the preaching of a human being like himself or herself. It seems such a foolish message, and that's why the church in every age is tempted to turn away from the priority of preaching. And they're tempted to say, well, preaching is not working. We must try a different method to reach the unconverted. And that is especially the temptation in our day. We must resort to alternative methods to convert the lost. But the Lord has made it clear that it is by the foolishness of preaching that he will save them that believe. And we must acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all of salvation, even his sovereignty in inclining or not inclining people to come and hear the gospel. He is displaying his sovereignty even in that. And we must submit to that, though of course we must pray for the perishing multitudes around us and beseech the Lord to convert them in his own time and way. But the people of Israel will be delivered from their bondage through the instrumentality of Moses, not through the Lord speaking directly to them, but through the ministry of Moses. And so Moses and Aaron go in and tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. It's not their own message, it's God's message. And that, friends, should be the burden of every gospel minister, to make sure that he has not his own message, but God's message. And very often that will result in the minister being taken to texts that he never dreamed of taking, and the Lord leading him in various ways that he cannot understand. But in all these cases, he must submit to divine wisdom in directing his thoughts to a particular passage in the Word of God. He must then make sure that he has not his own message. The prophets of Israel were condemned for speaking a vision out of their own heart. And these are words that ought to make us tremble, lest we do the same. It must be God's message that we speak to you, and seeking to have God's message and not our own will cost the minister many prayers and much anxiety. It was Thomas Shepherd who said, there is no sermon that did not cost me sweat and tears and many prayers, he said. And perhaps that was one reason why his ministry was so much blessed. He was a man who ministered in New England in the 1600s. Well, then, they do not have their own word, their own message. They come to Pharaoh with God's message, and they say, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now we see here the purpose of their freedom. They're being asked to go free, not so that they might have an easier life in this world, not simply that they may be delivered from hard bondage, so that they may take their ease in Egypt. No, Moses says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me. In another place, that they may serve me. And that is the purpose of gospel liberty, being liberated from the bondage of sin and Satan, so that we can then serve the Lord. That is true freedom, being able to do what we were created to do. That is what freedom is. Many think they're free today, They spend the Sabbath day as they please. That's freedom. But it's freedom only to break God's law. It's freedom only to do what Satan wishes them to do. And Satan, of course, certainly wishes that they would break the Sabbath. That is one way in which he gets them to treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Well, that's no freedom. Freedom to sin. Freedom to do Satan's wishes. That is the definition of bondage. But the gospel liberates people and enables them to do the will of God. That is true liberty. To finally be able in some measure to do what they were created to do, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man will never be happy until he returns to doing what he was created to do, and that is to serve the Lord. "Let my people go," was the message to Pharaoh. And that same liberating, or similar, we should say, liberating message is declared to you by Christ Himself. "If the Son, therefore, should make you free, ye shall be free indeed." The Son of God is offering you and me freedom from Satan's bondage and the bondage of sin. Freedom from living a life in which we treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. That is His offer to us today. He is willing to free us and make us free indeed. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness, not in Egypt. That is what Pharaoh wanted at one point, that they could serve the Lord in Egypt. But the Lord says, no, they must leave Egypt and serve me in the wilderness. They must turn their back on Egypt. They must turn their back on Goshen, the best part of Egypt, where they enjoy all the pleasant fruits that are produced by the fertile ground of Egypt. They must leave all that behind and serve me in the wilderness. And the same, a similar thing is commanded by God in the gospel. That we accept His liberty, accept His liberating grace, so that we may turn our back upon this world and serve Him in the wilderness. When a person accepts the gospel offer, when he accepts Christ, he has been taught that very fact, that the world is a wilderness, and he's only passing through it. So often the believer's miseries begin with trying to make the wilderness of this world their rest. But the prophet says, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. It is polluted. It will destroy you with a sore destruction." We must be taught then that the world is a wilderness. But of course, such a message is fiercely opposed. Pharaoh replied to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now, so far we have been viewing Pharaoh as an illustration of Satan. We get a window into how Satan works when we review Pharaoh's treatment of God's people. But we must remember that there is a close league between the unregenerate soul and Satan. The Lord Jesus describes that relationship like the relationship of a father and a son. That's how close the bond is between Satan and the unregenerate soul. He told the Jews who had been brought up in the Old Testament church that ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So there's this close bond between the unregenerate soul and Satan, and that's why Pharaoh's words here can be applied to the hearer of the gospel. This very often is his response. When Christ calls to him in a gracious way and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," his response is, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." The unregenerate heart is saying, as it were, "I will not let the soul go to Christ, because I know not the Lord." And we see here, perhaps in Pharaoh, a denial of God's existence. Who is the Lord? "I know not the Lord," he said. "As for this Jehovah that you say is the God of the Hebrews, I don't know who he is. Perhaps he exists, perhaps he does not. It doesn't matter. I don't know him." And it's striking when you speak to various people about God and their creator and his law and his gospel and so on, that they'll often say, "Well, that's good for you, but I don't know if he really exists or not." As if that solves the whole dilemma. As if that should bring the conversation to a close. "Well, I don't know whether the God you're speaking of really exists or not." But whether we believe God exists or not has no effect, obviously, on his existence. If he exists, he exists, whether we wish to believe that or not. Our choosing not to believe his existence or his word has no effect upon himself or his truth. His truth will endure forever. The psalmist says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." But Pharaoh then throws off the authority of the Lord and says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now, the Lord then begins to deal with Pharaoh, both by his word and by his providence. And we see Pharaoh from time to time relenting, somewhat affected by the Lord's dealings with him. And at one point, well, his first response, we should point this out most importantly, his first response is that the people are idle. They want to go free because they love to be idle. And he commands his servants to increase their amount of labor and activity. And this is another way Satan deals with people under the gospel. When they begin to ponder that message of liberty, he says, "Your desire to be free and to take up religion is just a desire for idleness. You must busy yourself and get rid of these melancholy or troubling thoughts through increased business and labor." That is one way in which Satan seeks to distract people from the fundamentals of death and judgment and eternity. Ye are idle. Why trouble yourselves with these matters of religion? Religious people then Satan will portray as idle. They spend so much time reading their Bibles and going to church and spending time in prayer. And all this is lost time. Satan and the world say they could be doing something more productive. They are idle. And who wants to be known as an idle person? You must throw yourself into the business of the world as never before, and get rid of these melancholy thoughts about religion that way. That is how Pharaoh sought to distract the children of Israel from this message of liberation that Moses was bringing to them. It's just a desire for idleness. Back to your work you must go. And he even says, let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. Vain words, the word vanity or vain just means emptiness. There's no reality to these things. Moses' message of liberation is a bunch of empty language. It has no meaning, no reality. And certainly that is what Satan labors to convince us. The gospel has no reality. It's just a bunch of empty words. You must go back to your labors and forget about such empty, meaningless notions that are set before you in the preaching of the word. Well, Pharaoh seems to have success temporarily speaking in this way, but as we see, the Lord continues to deal with Pharaoh and with his chosen people. And as time goes on, then Pharaoh begins to relent. And sometimes he appears like he is willing to let the people go, but it's never a wholehearted permission. So at one point he said, you may go away and sacrifice, but you must not go very far away. As we read in chapter 8 and verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. So he wanted them nearby. He would let them temporarily put down their tools and temporarily cease serving him, and let them go a short distance away to serve the Lord. And clearly his intention then was to enslave them again and get them back to serving him again. And Satan makes these compromises with the soul that's under some spiritual concern. Very well, you may give up this sinful practice and that sinful practice. You may cease from serving me openly. You may take up religion, but do not go far away. Don't go wholeheartedly into the service of Christ. And Satan's design, of course, is to eventually reclaim that soul that has taken up a form of religion. And we could speak of other ways, but we trust we have made it sufficiently clear that if a person is seeking the Lord, if he's turning over the matters of the gospel, if he's pondering its message, he can be certain of this. Satan will try many ways to get him back into full service, back into total bondage to himself. But let such a soul keep his eye upon a promising Savior. The Lord had told the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And in a spiritual sense, the Lord is saying the same thing to you and to me. He's saying, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of serving sin and Satan, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And let us then keep this promising Lord in our eye, and let us remember that when we go to the throne of grace, we are approaching a gracious God offering a full and complete salvation. And he is saying to each of us, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. May each of us be brought into that wonderful relationship, being a son or a daughter of the Lord Almighty, and let us go straight to Christ to seek this privilege. And may he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful One, thy ways are not our ways, thy thoughts are not our thoughts. But we desire to submit to thee and to all that thy word contains. Give us grace to submit to thy gospel. Give us grace to submit to thy providence. Thy way is in the sea, thy footsteps are not known. Thou dost lead thy people by a way that they know not. But may we take comfort in this, them also in a way that is right, a heeded guide, that they might to a city go, wherein they might abide. O lead us into that new and living way which Jesus has opened up for us, a way that takes us into the holiest, into thy very presence, where we may stand without fear and commune with thee, a way that has been opened up by his sufferings and death. May we make use of that way and so be free forever from the dominion of sin and Satan. Make thy word precious to us, and let not Satan come and take the seed of the word out of our hearts. Let us not be ignorant of his devices to ruin our souls, or to break our peace and destroy our comfort, but may we be sober and vigilant, taking thee to be our shield. Thou, Lord, art a shield for me, said the psalmist, my glory and the lifter up of my head. Be our shield as we go forth into the week, if it please thee to spare us, and cleanse us of all our sins, for Christ's sake, amen. And let us sing in conclusion from Psalm 107, Psalm 107, verse 17. Fools for their sin and their offense do sore affliction bear. All kind of meat their soul abhors. They to death's gates draw near. In grief they cry to God. He saves them from their miseries. He sends his word, them heals, and them from their destructions frees. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. And let them sacrifice to him offerings of thankfulness, and let them show abroad his works in songs of joyfulness. These four stanzas in conclusion from Psalm 107, beginning at verse 17. Fools for their sin and their offense do sore affliction bear.